Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. I'll be reading from my handy-dandy Schofield KJV here. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Verse 4. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Verse 7, jumping down. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it should not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then at the very end of verse 9, we have this curious saying. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. It's a very interesting phrase here at the end of verse 9 of Isaiah 7. The context here is that there's war against the kingdom of the south. This is also the chapter where we hear the virgin shall give birth to a child and you shall name him Emmanuel. So the sign that the Lord will give that this conspiracy of nations shall not destroy his people. This physical proof that the Lord is with them, a child shall be named Emmanuel. Of course, we know the greater sign that the Lord is with us is that he would give us his own son, Emmanuel. Ahaz is told to believe here at verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. There's an interesting play on words here between belief and established. The NIV tries to get at this by saying, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Or the ESV, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And the words, the roots here for belief and firmness or standing firm is aman. It's the same root word. So the New English Translation has this, if your faith does not remain firm, then you will not remain secure. So you probably see that in your Bibles. There's some sort of parallel here. Essentially, if you are not certain in God, your standing will not be certain. But I bring this up because Isaiah 7:9 has a long history in the church for how it wants to sort of approach Scripture, the sort of banner verse for how should we approach Scripture. And that understanding historically has been based on a mistranslation, actually. And so the Hebrew Bible was written in Hebrew. And before we got the New Testament, there was a time when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek because fewer and fewer people spoke Hebrew. And so the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible didn't retain this exact phrase and play on words. They sort of interpreted and summarized this last word here at the end of verse 9, established. And here's how the vast majority of Christians in history have read this verse. Unless you believe, you will not understand. Have you ever heard that before? Isaiah 7:9. Unless you believe, you will not understand. So Augustine, who was a 5th century theologian, writing on the Trinity, wrote this. He says, "And if this cannot be grasped by our reason, let it be held fast by our faith until he shall shine in our hearts, who said through the prophet, 'Unless you believe, you shall not understand.'" In a similar way, Anselm, who was a 12th century theologian, wrote this, "For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand." And so this verse, Isaiah 7:9, has sort of become a banner verse in church history for this phrase, faith seeking understanding. Have you ever heard that before? Faith seeking understanding. So we believe that faith is not the enemy of reason. God enables understanding within our faith. Without faith, Scripture appears foolish, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul said these are spiritual things. They have to be understood, apprehended spiritually. The unregenerate cannot love and embrace God's word as God wants it to be understood and embraced. So the 17th century theologian Francis Turretin said, "Faith is the way to knowledge. It's not a blind faith. It's not a leap of faith, but trust and faith in the character of the one who gave us his word. He has a trustworthy character, so we have faith in him. We believe that we can trust in God and his revelation. Therefore, we seek to understand it." And so to the point of Isaiah, he told Ahaz, "You will certainly not understand what God is doing unless you believe what God has said in his promises to you. For unless you believe, you will not stand." So if the Lord has told you his promises, believe in it. If you don't believe in his word, how can you stand? So to that end, if I can defend the heart of the mistranslation, it's true, we must believe so that we may understand. Understand and trust in God's promises. So as we think about the early church and how they handled Scripture and sought to understand it and believe it and live it out, let's go to the Lord now in prayer as we begin. Well, Father in heaven, we pray that we may believe so that we may understand. Give us insight. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we understand, but we understand so poorly. Help our understanding. Lord, we pray with your servant Anselm that you would help us believe so that we may understand. And so we trust in you and your character. We know you are trustworthy. We know this is your word. So help us to embrace it, to live it out, to have you through it change our lives as we seek to live unto you, God. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, we're thinking about a couple helpful representatives in church history to help us understand how did the early church live unto God in their understanding of Scripture. So you should have a handout. Everyone's got a handout, hopefully. If you don't, wave a hand. Someone probably will help you. So we're thinking about a man by the name of Irenaeus. Irenaeus, he was born around 125. He died around the year 202. So we're still in the second century. Irenaeus, we're told, was born in Polycarp's town of Smyrna. He perhaps grew up hearing Polycarp preach. He later went to Rome and then up further north into the west to Gaul, or modern-day France. So he is Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus of Lyon. And he's written quite a number of works. We'll look at two of them. First is called The Proof of the Apostolic Preaching. So how do we know what's true? So he has written this letter, as you see there on the first page, to a disciple that he knew by the name of Marcanius. So what I want to do is just walk through this letter that he has written here, Proof of the Apostolic Preaching, and just pause and make comments and ask questions as we work through these primary sources. And we're looking to know, so how did they seek to live faithfully unto God? That's what we want to do. That's the purpose of this class, living unto God. And what was their understanding of Scripture as well? So as we begin, you notice the subtitle there on the first page of your handout. So he's describing what Scripture teaches on God and creatures and the fall. He gives a whole story of Scripture. And as he's describing what the Bible teaches about creation and us and the fall into sin, notice how it's entitled. It's the way of life. The way of life. And there's almost a double entendre there. So Christianity, you know, in the book of Acts was called the way, followers of the way. So Christianity, it's a way of life. But it's the way of life. You get the pun there? The way of life, as opposed to the way of death. It begins this way. Knowing, my dear Marcanius, your inclination to walk the path of God's service, which alone brings man to eternal life, I congratulate you and pray that you may keep the faith in its purity and so be well-pleasing to God, your Maker. So notice first how he's tying these two things together. The walk of your path, your way of life. And he prays that he may keep the faith. So he's inclined to walk the path of God's service. And Irenaeus prays that you may keep the faith. So these two things are tied together, living unto God. Continuing on after footnote one there. Would it were possible for us to be always together, to help each other, and to relieve the preoccupations of earthly life by daily conference on profitable themes. As it is, since we are at the present time distant in body from each other, we have not delayed so far as may be to commune with you a little in writing, and so, and to set forth in brief the preaching of the truth to confirm your faith. What we are sending you is in the form of notes on the main points, so that you may find much matter in short space, comprehending a few details, in a few details, all the members of the body of truth, and receiving in brief the proof of the things of God. So in other words, Irenaeus is saying, what I'm writing to you, what we're about to read together, this is a summary of the main points of Christianity. I'm giving you the main points. I'm giving you in a few details all the members of the body of truth. So we're exploring here, how did an early Christian in the second century attempt to summarize everything the Bible teaches? How can he, in a short space, say, this is what Christianity is about? This is our teaching and our faith. Continuing on after the footnote 3 there, see God and then the letter 3, the next line. In this way, not only will it bear fruit in your own salvation, but also you may confound all those who hold false views. And to all who wish to hear, you may with all confidence expound what we have to say in its integrity and purity. For the road of all those who seek, all those who see, is a single path, single upward path, lit by heavenly light. But the ways of those who see not are many and dark and divergent. The former road leads to the kingdom of heaven by uniting man with God. But the others bring down to death by severing man from God. So notice he's uniting life and doctrine here. This is about the message that reconciles God with man. And then we're jumping ahead a few pages here to paragraph 3. So he's beginning to describe for us something called the rule of faith. Have you ever heard that phrase before? The rule of faith. So paragraph 3. So, lest the like befall us, that is, falling in with the bad characters of Psalm 1, we must keep strictly, without deviation, the rule of faith and carry out the commands of God, believing in God and fearing Him because He is Lord, and loving Him because He is Father. I love this phrase. Action then is preserved by faith, because unless you believe, says Isaiah, you shall not continue. And faith is given by truth, since faith rests upon reality. For we shall believe what really is, as it is, and believing what really is, as it is forever, keep a firm hold on our assent to it. So, pausing there, you notice the quotation from Isaiah 7:9. I think it's interesting he doesn't use the Septuagint, the Greek translation there. He doesn't say, unless you believe, you shall not understand. He's using the older sort of Hebrew understanding of the verse there. You shall not stand, you shall not continue. Unless you believe, you shall not abide, you shall not continue. And notice the relation between faith and reality here. Our belief in what is real. There is a real, true reality, he says. It's objective as it is, what it really is, as it is forever, unchanging. So our faith is upon a foundation of facts, he says. It is something true outside of us. It's substantial. And we have to believe what really is. Continuing on, after footnote 18 there, in the middle, he continues, since then it is faith that maintains our salvation. One must take great care of this sustenance to have a true perception of reality. Now, this is what faith does for us, as the elders, the disciples of the apostles have handed down to us. First of all, it admonishes us to remember that we have received baptism for remissions of sins in the name of God the Father and in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became incarnate and died and was raised, and in the Holy Spirit of God. And that this baptism is the seal of eternal life and is rebirth unto God, that we be no more children of mortal men, but of the eternal and everlasting God. Let's pause there again. So notice, your walk, your action, your life, your practice, it's preserved by right belief. So we see here our theme, living unto God. Your walk, your life, your practice, how shall you do it? In right belief, true living and true doctrine united together. And it's all sort of summarized, living unto God, imaged in what ordinance do you see there? It's baptism. He says, this is the encapsulation of who you are. You have been baptized. It's like this little kernel, baptism, this image. Who are you? It tells the story of Christianity. You were fully dead. You were fully submerged. You were fully raised. You have new life and reconciliation with God. You are no longer identified by your old life, children of men. Who are you now, in reality? A child of God. So we have this sort of kernel. It's the rule of faith, he says. This is the rule of faith. This is what you have to remember. This is, might say, continuing with the nautical illustrations here. This is your anchor. This is your grounding reality. Who you are and what is true, united together. You are one whom God has saved. And who is this God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the rule of faith, he says. It's like the kernel. I'm not going to draw a corn kernel up there. I tried. I thought, it looks really weird. I'm not going to practice that. So just imagine in your mind a corn kernel. It's the kernel of our creed, the rule of faith. This is the irreducible summary of what we believe as Christians. And you have to have it as an anchor for your belief. Continuing on, at the very bottom, fourth line from the top after footnote 22 there. And that the eternal and everlasting one is God and is above all creatures, and that all things whatsoever are subject to him, and that what is subject to him was all made by him, so that God is not ruler and lord of what is another's, but his own. And all things are God's, that God therefore is the Almighty, and all things whatsoever are from God. Then jumping down, paragraph 5, he writes, in this way then, there is declared one God, the Father, uncreated, invisible, maker of all things, above whom is no other God whatever, and after whom there is no other God. And God is rational. You might think that's an odd word to describe God. Who's God? He's rational. He is logical, logos, and therefore produced creatures by his logos, his word. And God is spirit, and so fashioned everything by his spirit. As the prophet also says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were established, and all the power of them by his spirit. That's a quotation from Psalm 33:6. Perhaps a better translation would be this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So did you hear that? How did the Lord make all things? By his word and by his breath. That's interesting. Christians noticing, rereading the scriptures, as it were, with New Testament eyes, went, oh, it's the Trinity. The Trinity has always been here. How did God create all things? He spoke his word. By his word, all things were made. And what attends the word? The breath of his mouth as well. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is logical. He is logikos, and by his logos he made all things, and by his breath, because he is breath, he is spirit as well. And so of the very nature and essence of God, he has made all things. He from himself made all things, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Continuing on after footnote 31 there. Hence, since the word establishes, that is, works bodily and consolidates being, while the Spirit disposes and shapes the various powers, so the Word is fitly and properly called the Son, but the Spirit, the wisdom of God. Hence, too, his Apostle Paul well says, one God, the Father, who is above all and with all, and in us all. For above all is the Father, but with all is the Word, since it is through him that everything was made by the Father, and in us all is the Spirit, who cries, Abba, Father, and has formed man to the likeness of God. So notice what he's doing here. He's saying, this is Christianity 101. These are the basic tenets of our faith. This is the rule of faith. God is a unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who is above all and through all and in all. God as unity and Trinity is revealed in creation. One God who has spoken His word and breathed His spirit. There's unity and there's triunity revealed in creation. So what we see is that in the great act of creation, the Trinity is revealed. And what we will see in His great act of recreation, redemption, the Trinity is revealed also in salvation and redemption. So continuing on after footnote 36 there, he says, so the Spirit manifests the Word, and therefore the prophets announced the Son of God. But the Word articulates the Spirit, and therefore it is Himself who gives their message to the prophets and takes up man and brings him to the Father. So we've touched on creation, a work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In a minute, we're going to look at redemption. But notice also what's being brought up here in this paragraph. It's the doctrine of revelation, God's Word. And it's a fascinating imagery he gives here in this top paragraph. The Spirit manifests the Word, but the Word articulates the Spirit. You remember Christ, after His resurrection, He told His disciples, receive the Spirit, and then you remember what He does to them? He breathes on them. He is the one who gives the Spirit. He is the one who baptizes us, not with water, but with fire in the Spirit. He is the one who is Himself anointed by the Spirit without measure, and He is the one who gives the Spirit to people. The Word breathes forth the Spirit unto the end that we may be taken up to God the Father. The Spirit speaks of the Son in the Word, and the Word has come to give the Spirit so that we may be taken up and brought to the Father. So we have creation, redemption, and revelation. It's a work of the Trinity. And so the unity of God is the foundation for our understanding of Scripture. Unity of God, unity of His Word. Because we know from the apostles that no prophecy ever came from the imagination of man, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we know it is a unified work of God that all speaks of the Son so that we may be brought to the Father through the work and in power of the Spirit. So continuing on with paragraph 6 here. So he's going to draw this all together and summarize it in one paragraph here. So paragraph 6. Irenaeus writes, and this is the drawing up of our faith, the foundation of the building and the consolidation of a way of life. So again, unity between life and worship, your practice and your doctrine. This is the foundation of our faith. This is your life, the way of life. He writes, God the Father, uncreated, beyond grasp, invisible, one God, the maker of all, this is the first and foremost article of our faith. But the second article is the Word of God, the Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. who was shown forth by the prophets according to the design of their prophecy and according to the manner in which the Father disposed, and through him were made all things whatsoever. He also, in the end of times, for the recapitulation of all things, is become a man among men, visible and tangible, in order to abolish death and bring to light life, and bring about the communion of God and man. And the third article is the Holy Spirit, through whom the prophets prophesied and the patriarchs were taught about God, and the just were led in the path of justice, who in the end of times has been poured forth in a new manner upon humanity over all the earth, renewing man to God. And we'll pause right there. So I want to comment on this before we move ahead. So how did early Christians, according to Irenaeus, how did they live unto God faithfully? It was through God's word. This is the way of life made known unto us. And so the Christian life, according to Irenaeus, it's shaped by the Trinity. So we have the unity of God and the unity of Scripture. And notice the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one story. I'm not saying we throw away the Old Testament Scriptures, we got something better. It says all one unity. So you might think of it, to give you another illustration. You might think of it as anyone want to give a guess what that is? No, sorry, it's not a nautical theme. It's that's a coat rack with three pegs. I don't know, maybe. No? I don't know.
What, you trying to do like a razor blade or something?
The pegs are coming out, like, you know. And then screwed into the wall. There you go. It's coat rack, three pegs. All right. This is one coat rack with three pegs to hang all of your coats of doctrine on. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything hangs on this. He says, you want to know what Christianity is? You want to sum it all up? This is it. The one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And hopefully we'll continue to see this in the coming weeks, but we have these three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And notice of the Father, there is, we might say, appropriated to him. You notice there on the fourth line of paragraph 6, the Father, one God, the maker of all. It is appropriate to speak of the Father as maker. Appropriated to the Father is creation. But we know he didn't do it alone, did he? The Father, but also the Son and the Holy Spirit, because by his word and his breath he has made all things. And the second article, the Son, he is the one who has abolished death and brought to light life in redemption. But he didn't do it alone, did he? The Father who sent him, and he was anointed of the Spirit. So also the Father and the Holy Spirit, but appropriated to the Son is the work of redemption. And the third article, the Holy Spirit. You notice that the very last sentence there, renewing man to God. Appropriated to the Holy Spirit is the work of consummation. You might think of it as a new creation, the summing up of all things together. And you can even include within that revelation, because it's by God's word we know of these things. We can come to faith through his word and be reconciled to God, taking the work of the Son and applying it to God's people. And so, finish this out here, also the Father and the Son. So we have three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also, as it were, it's like a triad of triads here. Each work appropriated to a person, but the person not doing it alone. God working in unity, and yet mysteriously appropriated in triunity. It is appropriate to speak of the Father with creation, the Son with redemption, the Holy Spirit to new creation, the consummation of all things, to take the work and apply it to God's people, to renew man to God. So Irenaeus is summing up here basically all of Christianity. This is it. Everything fits on this coat rack. You can hang everything on this doctrine here. And this was written around the year 180 or so. I'd love to hear from you any thoughts as you've worked through this before we turn to something else by Irenaeus. Does it surprise you that so early there's such a mature understanding of the Trinity? What are your thoughts here?
I think that's really cool.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's just kind of mind-boggling that even 2,000 years later we're still, you know, pretty much in agreement with that.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that before the New Testament?
Well, the book of Revelation was finished around 96. This is about 180, so almost 100 years after the closing of the New Testament. Yeah. Yeah, there's just so many heresies you can just head off the path if you have a good understanding of God as Trinity and in the Incarnation. There's one God. He made all things. He has sent his Son to save us from our sins. He died. He rose again. And God's going to make all things new. You know, there's included in this, in the Incarnation, the pre-existence of the Son. He wasn't somehow a man who was then adopted by God as the Son of God. And there's so many other heresies that if you just have a good understanding of this, as Irenaeus says, this is our faith. If you understand it, you can head off and refute all the critics, as it were.
T.D. Jakes is in serious trouble with that.
Yeah.
That explanation, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. Well, let's look at the next page here. As we think about the unity of Scripture. So this is another work by Irenaeus called Against Heresies. We're just going to look at one paragraph here. This is against the Valentinians. So he gives this paragraph, and then after this, like four or five pages of examples of how people pervert and twist the Scriptures. But just listen to what he was up against. This is what Christians were dealing with in some of these heresies. So he begins this way, in paragraph one. He says, "Such is their system, which neither the prophets preached, nor the Lord taught, nor the apostles handed down. They boast rather loudly of knowing more about it than others do, citing it from non-scriptural works. And as people would say, they attempt to braid ropes of sand. They try to adapt to their own sayings in a manner worthy of credence, either the Lord's parables or the prophet's sayings or the apostles' words, so that their fabrication might not appear to be without witness. They disregard the order and the connection of the Scriptures. And as much as in them lies, they disjoint the members of the truth. They transfer passages and rearrange them, and making one thing out of another, they deceive many. By the badly composed fantasy of the Lord's words, they adapt. By way of illustration, Suppose someone would take the beautiful image of a king, carefully made out of precious stones by a skillful artist, and would destroy the features of the man on it, and change around and rearrange the jewels, and make the form of a dog or of a fox out of them, and that a rather bad piece of work. Suppose he would then say with determination that this is the beautiful image of the king that the skillful artist had made, at the same time pointing to the jewels which had been beautifully fitted together by the first artist into the image of the king, but which had been badly changed by the second form, by the second into the form of a dog. And suppose he would, through the fanciful arrangement of the jewels, deceive the inexperienced who had no idea of what the king's picture looked like, and would persuade them that this base picture of a fox is that beautiful image of the king. In the same way, these people patch together old women's fables and then pluck words and sayings and parables from here and there and wish to adapt these words of God to their fables. So let's just pause right there as we think about the illustration Irenaeus has given us. Now, notice here his assumption, his teaching about what Scripture is. I want to hear from you. What does he say is true about God's Word? What does Irenaeus believe about the Word of God?
What year would this have been written?
Around the same time, 180 or so, I think. Yeah, he says, in the Bible, there is order. There is connection. What else?
That it is meant to tell a poignant story or is created for a specific purpose.
Yeah, the order and the purpose and connection is so that we would see something. It's like a mosaic of little tiles and jewels all pieced together to give us an image of what? Of God, of the picture of the King, of Christ. So there's an assumption and belief here. Scripture is a unity. It has an order. It has internal connection and logic to it. The little parts, the little chips and gems and mosaics, little passages and verses, if arranged correctly, if understood rightly, how they relate to one another, it forms a picture. Maybe when you were a kid, you had a light bright. Did anyone have one of those? It's like a box panel with a light bulb in it, and you can put little colored pegs in it to make pictures. Of course, the analogy breaks down because the light bright, you're supposed to arrange it in lots of creative ways. So maybe a jigsaw puzzle might be a better illustration. So on a jigsaw puzzle, you can't arrange it any way you want to. It only fits together a certain way. And the individual pieces attest to and tell you there's an order here. It has to be understood and pieced together a certain way. So you say, oh, the blues go together. Oh, the greens go together. You can say, oh, it's a tree. Oh, it's a lake. Now, apply that to the Bible. Different passages have to be organized in a certain way. And that's not just like, chapter 1 comes first and chapter 2 comes next. Don't switch them around. He's talking about an order of there's a story they're telling. So imagine it this way. Imagine you know nothing about the Bible. So imagine your brain's completely wiped. You're an unbeliever. You're given a Bible and maybe even led or taught these verses. So just listen to these verses. John 14:28. Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. You think, the Father's greater than I. Well, maybe Jesus isn't God, right? The Father's greater than him. John 5, the Father has sent me. You think, superiors tell their inferiors to go off and do things. And Jesus was sent by the Father. Angels also are sent by the Father too. Maybe Jesus is an angel. Mark chapter 13. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. You think, well, God knows all things, right? The Father knows. The Son doesn't know. Maybe Jesus isn't God. Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You think, that kind of sounds like the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple held God, the presence of God. But the temple wasn't God. Jesus had God's presence in him like the temple. But he wasn't God. You can kind of see how, people can get the wrong idea about scriptures and rearrange it in certain ways.
We're still doing it, right, David?
Say again?
I said we're still doing it, aren't we?
Yeah. So how are we kept on the right path? You have the rule of faith. That's what you need. You need the rule of faith so you don't twist scripture and get the image of a fox or a dog, but instead you see the image of the King. And so we'll talk more about this next week as well. We'll get it all into Arianism. We said Jesus, there was a time when he was not, and he's a created being, the greatest of created beings. He's God-like, but he's not true God. We'll get to Nicaea and the Arians next week. So I hope I didn't unsettle you, but just trust that the rule of faith is true. What we are talking about here, one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in essence, when we have something like the rule of faith, this is a human attempt, a human summary of what the Bible is teaching. This apostolic summary is passed down, this good deposit of sound doctrine. And so our human summaries of Scripture, to say Trinity, for example, what verse in the Bible has the word Trinity in it? The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but is the Trinity in the Bible? Yes, it is, rightly understood. And so we have these human words, human summaries, creeds and confessions of faith that help clarify and guide us in our reading of the Bible. And so you can think of it like glasses. Our glasses can have a good prescription or a bad prescription. If you have bad glasses, you're going to see everything wrong. You're going to see the image of a dog or a fox instead of the image of the King. So what we ought to do, the Bible calls us in contemplating and thinking about Scripture, it calls us to summarize it, to put it in understandable statements. Like there is one God in three persons, and the Son is one person with two natures. It's a summary of the Trinity and the Incarnation as well. And so these glasses, as it were, our creeds and confessions of faith, help us read Scripture clearly. But it's possible we go to Scripture with bad notions about what it says. Well, as we read our Bible, hopefully our glasses get better. Hopefully we have a self-correcting prescription. We submit our summaries to the Bible, and the Bible helps correct it so that we can go back to the Bible and read it ever more clearly to refine our frameworks. To put it this way, when we become Christians, we are disciples, and we sit at the feet of Jesus. We've taken up the yoke of discipleship. And as we read the Bible, we're going to think big thoughts about God. And the Bible calls us to put all these pieces together, to arrange it so that we see the mosaic. And Scripture itself will help guide you to that. And these frameworks guide us to read the Bible better. We submit our frameworks back to the Bible to be further refined so we can think even bigger and better thoughts about God. Is that clear? Is that helpful? Yeah.
Question. Who were the Valentinians?
That's a very good question. I'm sure Wikipedia would have plenty of information. There were so many heretical groups. I haven't studied them too much, but yeah. So Irenaeus in the next five pages gives examples of the weird things they teach. So I uploaded that as a resource in Church Center, so you can kind of hear from him all the wacky things they believed. But we got a couple minutes left, so I've included for you on the next couple pages a recent book by Brandon Smith called Taught of God. He gives some commentary on Irenaeus and the mosaic that you can see there. This is from chapter 3 of his book. I gave you the full chapter online on Church Center as well. Let's look at the page that says 71 on the top right, the second page of Brandon Smith's book. I just want to read that one paragraph as a summary, and then we'll look at a few things from the Didache. So if you look on the top right, it says page 71. So Brandon Smith writes, "In short, Irenaeus contends that Scripture is self-interpreting, such that the possibility of the Mosaic's final form are not endless. Indeed, if one does not find the king, one has ended up down a path that does not end in the unity of God's revelation. Why? Because if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three articles of the one foundation mentioned above, their unity grounds Scripture's unity." As Stephen Presley says, Irenaeus lays out theological networking of Scripture under the administration of God in three persons. So as we think about this rule of faith, and I'll give you another illustration here. This rule of faith, this helps guide us so we can have a right interpretation of Scripture. Well, I think I'll say more on that, how we relate to creeds and confessions and the traditions of the church, maybe in coming weeks. But for our time remaining, we've got a few minutes left. I just want to point out a few things for you in the Didache. So if you look at the one of the last pages, it says page 166 there at the bottom. So the Didache, I've also uploaded that for you under Church Center. It takes you about 20 minutes to read. I just want to point out a few things. So this was written, it's a collection of teachings. It probably changed over time. When was it written? I don't know, sometime between 100 and 150 maybe. So if you look at page 120 or 166, it's very sort of similar to the Sermon on the Mount in sort of its style here. If you notice, I've underlined there, this is really important. Very, very early on, they write, "You shall not abort a child or commit infanticide." Very early Christians were committed to this, knowing that life was a gift from God. We are made in God's image as well, pushing back against their culture as well. Jumping down to chapter 7 concerning baptism, as good Baptists, we should understand how the early church thought of baptism. They write, "Now concerning baptism, baptize as follows. After you have reviewed all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water." Now, based on that sentence, who were they baptizing? People who could hear, understand, and could be helped in reviewing the things that they were teaching in the first six chapters. In other words, they were teaching believers who were old enough to understand these things and say, "Yes, I understand it, I believe it, I want to be a disciple." In other words, believers' baptism. And then, skipping ahead for the sake of time, if you turn to the next page, we have preserved here the Lord's Prayer in chapter 8. Chapter 9, we have a short sort of recorded prayer or liturgy that would have been said in the early worship services. Chapter 9, regarding the Lord's Supper, sometimes called Eucharist. Now, concerning the Eucharist, give thanks as follows. First, concerning the cup. And then we have this prayer that probably would have been said at some early church services. "We give you thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant. which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. I just want to pause on that second line there. It's really interesting imagery, isn't it? Holy vine of David. He is the holy vine of David. You're familiar with the agricultural image, shoot from the stump of Jesse. And I know you love my illustration, so I'll give you another. Maybe you have one of these in your backyard. Cut down a tree, and then you get a little shoot that keeps growing up. That is Christ. He is the shoot from the stump of David. He's the branch man, as it were. He is the Nazarene. And we have overlaid on this imagery fruit of the cup. Jesus is of the same blood as his earthly line, of the holy vine of David, and his blood is poured out for us. Blood of the line of David for us. It's a wonderful image here. The blood that was poured was David's blood, and he is truly David's son. Turning the page, speaking of the broken bread, they write, and concerning the broken bread, we give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge that you have made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be the glory forever. So they acknowledge in the broken bread there is life, true life, unlike the bread that perishes, and those who ate it perished as well in the wilderness, that one may eat and not die. And there is knowledge as well, insight into the hidden meaning of life. We see revelation by way of Christ's incarnation. The way that we truly know the Lord, have true life and true knowledge, is through Christ who has come to us, broken for us. Verse 4, just as this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains and then was gathered together and became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. Very similar imagery to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. God's people being scattered will be gathered again. So the Old Testament promises, they believe them for New Testament Christians as well. Hope that Christ has come, Christ will come again. And then verse 5 at the end of chapter 9, but let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized into the name of our Lord. For the Lord also spoke concerning this, do not give what is holy to dogs. It's very interesting as well. Some people ask, why do you say you have to be baptized before you can take the Lord's Supper? We've been saying it for 1,900 years. I mean, this has consistently been the testimony of Christians, to be baptized before you take the Lord's Supper. And then finally, I just want to point out chapter 10. I'll read it for you. I know we're out of time, but I'll just read chapter 10 very quickly here. Be on the lookout for this triad of triads and see how it's echoed here. And after you had enough, give thanks as follows. Verse 2, we give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have caused to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality that you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. You, Almighty Master, created, it's the first triad, all things for your name's sake, and gave food and drink to humans to enjoy so that they might give you thanks. But to us, you've graciously given spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant. That's the second triad, redemption. Above all, we give thanks to you because you are mighty. To you be the glory forever. Remember your church, Lord, to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in your love. And from the four winds, gather the church that has been sanctified into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. Third triad, right? Consummation. For yours is the glory, for yours is the power and glory forever. May grace come and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. You see the triad there? Creation, redemption, consummation. Father, Son, and where did you notice the Holy Spirit? Do you see the Spirit there? The four winds. I think perhaps that's an allusion to the Holy Spirit. By God's wind, his breath, From the four corners of the earth, he will gather his church together and consummate all things. So we have here this sort of kernel, this anchor of our faith, the beginning of our creeds, the rule of faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, working in creation, redemption, and consummation. Clear? Helpful?
Yes.
Keep to the rule of faith, and you will know how to refute the heretics, right? That's what Irenaeus says. This is the article, the three articles of our faith, the one foundation. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to think about the 4th century, jumping ahead, Council of Nicaea, the union of church and state and all the problems that came, and let's fight the Arian heretics next week, Lord willing. I'll close us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are above all and through all and in all. And we worship you and praise you in the Spirit through your Son, giving praise to you, Father, for the great work that you have done. We thank you that the Trinity is our only comfort, our surest and most stable comfort, that we have been cared for and loved and entrusted into the Son's hands by you, Father, and by your Spirit you assure us of eternal life. And so we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Lord willing, see you next week.